Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. This is the final sermon in our series on the seven churches of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, the church at Laodicea. So I was preparing this week. I was thinking about the kinds of things that we need to talk about in this sermon, and it got me thinking about my younger life a little bit, in particular my younger academic self. I was not a particularly good student. In fact, I was a very poor student for most of my early life. I remember vividly an encounter I had with a man who was really one of my favorite teachers. Put up a picture of him here, Mr. Allison. I'm sure you had a Mr. Allison in your life. He was my civics, social studies teacher. It was a subject I actually liked quite a bit. And he was a direct man. He was a firm man, but a very loving man. And I was just kind of coasting along in that class, not really turning in my homework regularly, not really trying very hard on classes. Why? Well, because I felt like I was an athlete, I had plenty of acclaim in that part of my life, and I really didn't need to pay attention. So one day I was clearing my books off my desk to load up my backpack and walk out of class, and I was the last one leaving, and Mr. Allison said, "Polsky, come here." And I walked over to his desk, and you know that moment with a firm teacher that calls you. And he said, "Hey, kid. You're smart, but you don't try. You're wasting both my time and yours. You can go." It hit me a little bit in that moment because he was completely right. He was spot on. I was wasting my time. I thought I had all I needed in other areas of my life. Why did I need to pay attention? Why did I need to try? Why not just get a C, and that's fine? You know, the same attitude can be true in our spiritual lives. We can mistake our wealth or our influence or claim or success in our endeavors outside of our spirituality for spiritual health or for enough in our lives, when in reality our engagement in the kingdom and the work of the Lord is weak and inconsistent and ultimately useless. And that's what's on the table as we look at the church at Laodicea. I want us to see this morning as we examine this church that repentance and an open heart to Jesus is what leads us to a rewarding an intimate relationship with him. And so would you listen as I read about the letter of Christ to this final of the seven churches, the church in Laodicea. This is God's holy and inerrant word. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Help us, Father, this morning as we consider this last church. And not to consider it distantly, but to consider it closely and intimately and personally, so that we might hear and see and understand what you would have us to take from this today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you about Laodicea. It's important that you understand the context of these places. Laodicea was an important city. It was situated on major trade routes. It was a center for commerce and government and culture. It was in a region filled with natural beauty, fertile soils, rich minerals, especially gold. It also produced beautiful black wool from a species of sheep that grew in their area, which was used for garments. The ruins of this ancient city of Laodicea indicate that it had a plethora of monuments and temples and open gathering places, including an extremely large amphitheater. And they also discovered, the archaeologists, that there were the remains in this city of the world's first medical school, which was famous for inventing a salve to heal ailments of the eyes. This made Laodicea a very wealthy city. There were a number of Jews that lived in Laodicea, although the major religions of the Greek and Roman gods did still dominate. The New Testament tells us that it was likely Epaphras, who was a colleague of Paul, who planted this church. It talks about that in Colossians 4, though it's not clear to us whether Paul ever visited the city himself. The wealthy leaders of the town, at some point after an earthquake had struck, came up with a brilliant solution to their water problems. You see, they sat on a plain above the confluence of two small rivers, which made it extraordinarily difficult for them to draw water out of the rivers and bring it up to the city. And so these wealthy leaders and engineers and movers and shakers in the city decided that they were going to install a complex series of aqueducts to transport water from places in the hills to the north and to the east of their city. You can see a picture of what the archaeologists have discovered in the ruins in the area, a pipe that was used to transport this water. In particular, they were very interested in the water from two places. The first was the refreshing, cold, beautiful drinking water that would come down from Colossae. And you can see the springs from Colossae that were about 5 miles to the west, to the east of the city. And they discovered pipes bringing the water into Laodicea from there. The other was a series of pipes that led down from a place called Hierapolis, which was full of hot mineral springs. And the leaders of this city concluded that since they couldn't access water very easily, that they would simply build these two complex series of pipes and aqueducts to bring the water into their city so they could enjoy the hot baths of Hierapolis and the cold drinking water of Colossae. It was a brilliant plan. And we'll come back to that later. Now, what does the scripture here say that this church got right? Well, if you read it very carefully, nothing really. I mean, you could argue that maybe they weren't guilty of following false prophets as a church, more idols, but it's really not much of a compliment if they're supposed to be believers in Christ. They were just there. Okay? They were just there. And in that regard, it reminds me a little bit of American evangelicalism. There's an author named Christian Smith who did a number of research projects, especially on younger people, but it's kind of borne fruit in the adult world as well. And he decided, after researching the belief system of many people who claim to be Christians, that what they actually believed was something called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And the tenets of the religion of these people, in the United States especially, were these five values that they had. The first was that God does exist, and that he did indeed create and order the world and watches over human life. We'd say that's good, right? That's a good value for someone who claims faith in Christ to have. The second value, the core value in their religious system, is that God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, because that's what the Bible teaches. The third value was that the central goal of life, the main pursuit of your life, is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. The fourth tenet was that God does not need to be particularly involved in your life except when you need him to resolve a problem. And the fifth was that all good people go to heaven when they die. Those aren't just guesses that this researcher came up with. They are the fruit of thousands of interviews of professed Christians in the American Evangelical Church that sit every Sunday or many Sundays in churches like this, that when you really ask them what they believe, this is where they are. That led George Barna, who did additional research into the topic, to say this, that practitioners of moralistic therapeutic deism are not anti-religion or anti-Christianity. They're just not willing to surrender themselves to authentic Christianity's demands or to believe that a real faith would even make such demands of them. And so they settled for just being there. But is this a good description of what God desires for his church? It leads us to where this church at Laodicea was struggling. And it was with this lukewarmness, which basically refers to a weak, lazy, unfruitful, and ultimately useless faith. He says in verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, this has been a little confusing for people over the years to try to understand exactly what is being said here. Does Jesus really want us to be cold in our faith? Is that a real alternative? Shouldn't he just want us to be hot in our faith? What's the image that he's driving at here? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that what's in view for this church, this corporate entity of this church, is that their works are neither cold nor hot. In other words, the way that they supposedly are working out their faith is what's under the microscope. Now, this is where their particular context becomes incredibly important to rightly understanding this passage. Because history tells us that once the Laodiceans had constructed their complex system of water delivery from the hot springs of Hierapolis to the cold springs of Colossae, they realized that when the water came from Hierapolis, 6 miles away, by the time it got to them, it wasn't hot anymore. It was just lukewarm. And not just that, it was full of nasty minerals that made it undrinkable. And the beautiful cold water that was supposed to be coming to them from Colossae by the time it arrived in their city was clouded with the dust and the debris and the dirt and the leaves and all the things that make water unpleasant to drink. It wasn't cold anymore either. It was just lukewarm. And so the idea that this little passage is driving at is in this area, and a few others we're going to look at, very closely tied to something that was happening in their real lives, that everyone in this city would have understood, that their faith and the way they lived it out was just like their water, useless. It's like going to the beach in Florida in the summer. I grew up in Florida, and every once in a while we would, on a 95-degree day, make our way to the Gulf of Mexico, and you'd sit under the baking sun, and you'd sweat, and then finally you're like, oh, I got to go into the water to cool off, but when you got in the water, it was hotter than you were. And you're like, ew, salt, icky, get me out. Somebody have a cold water bottle you could pour over the top of my head? Or it's like the middle of winter, and it's 0 degrees, and all you want is a hot cup of coffee. And so you go to your kitchen, you're going to go outside, you pour the coffee, you take it out, and you take a swig, and the burner's been off for a while. And it's just lukewarm. And your first instinct is like, sour. That's what these people had experienced with their water supply. And so the Lord is saying to them, wish you had a use. Your water was supposed to have a use. Cold water for drinking and refreshment. Hot water for bathing and physical restoration. And it's none of that. If you try to drink it, he describes what happens to you here, you'll spit it out because it is of no value. In fact, it's kind of poisonous. So in effect, the Laodiceans were living examples of what James was writing about in his epistle when he said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, James isn't saying in that passage that we're saved by works. He is saying, if we are truly saved, if we have come to grips with the horror of our sin and the glory of the gospel, then we will not sit still in a useless, feckless, aimless, sitting there kind of Christianity. We will do something. We will engage. We will fight. And all of this is so ironic when you look at this passage, because the Laodiceans, if you'd ask them about themselves, how would they describe themselves? Well, look what the passage says. He says they describe themselves there as rich and in need of nothing. We have it. We have amphitheaters and medical schools and gold and factories to make beautiful wool, and we're engineers, and we have wealth, and we're notable, and people want to live here. It's beautiful. But how does God see them? Look what it says there. It says that they are people in their lives whose characteristics are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And if you notice, if you follow along that string of descriptions, it gets worse as it goes. If you are left exposed, utterly and completely exposed, you're in trouble. They thought they had what they needed, but they, in fact, were naked. And friends, this is the struggle of these seven churches. This is the closest description to the struggle of American evangelical Christianity. We have so much. Look at our buildings. Look at our budgets. Look at the notoriety that so many have. And yet, the world that we are living, the culture that we are living in this country is falling apart. And why is that? Well, could it be because too many churches are just sitting there? Too many Christians are just going through the motions? I have to confess to you, it's a temptation for all of us. Pablo and I were praying for worship today, and we were praying for our own spirituality as pastors. Because every week Sunday comes, and on Sunday you're supposed to stand up and give the people a word. And you better be on top of your game. And you better be sensitive and empathetic to everybody. And you better be ready to help people. And you better do all the things you're supposed to do, which are good things. But sometimes, even for pastors, you show up and you're like, I'll just do it. But your heart's not there. Do you ever feel that way? You come through those doors on a Sunday and you're like, this is what I'm supposed to do. And you leave at the end of the service and you're like, I guess that was supposed to be valuable. You know, Jesus is talking to all of us. And no, I don't think our church is like the church at Laodicea in a direct way, but I can tell you it wouldn't take long to get there. It wouldn't take long to get there if we don't actively and regularly wrestle with what we wrote on those rocks and wrestle with what Jesus tells us he is and will do and wrestle with the fact that we're called to put ourselves in situations where we can't do it so that we have dependence on Jesus. It's easy to get there. So what is Jesus' counsel for churches and Christians that are facing the struggle that the Laodiceans were? Well, look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I discipline. One of the most common prayers I think we pray as Christians is, Lord, keep me, keep my kids, keep the people I love from facing anything hard. Keep us from disease. Keep us from turmoil. Keep us from losing our jobs. Keep us from not having enough money to pay our bills. Keep us from all the hard stuff. I mean, when is the last time I prayed? When is the last time you prayed, Lord, send me something really devastatingly difficult so that I have nowhere to go but you? Do we pray that way? God does it anyway, sometimes, if he needs to. And so Jesus says, those whom I love, I discipline. When that happens to us, friends, that is not a sign of God not loving us. That is exactly the opposite. And yet it's been drilled into our head that if God does hard things in our life, it's evidence he doesn't love us. Listen, those of you who are parents in this room, you know this. If you don't discipline your child, they will become rebels. If you over-discipline your child and that's all you ever do, they will become rebels. But there's always the right balance of love and discipline that should exist when we engage as parents in our children's lives. It's hard to find the right balance, but That's what we're supposed to do. And in the same way, I'm telling you today that the right balance for your spiritual life is both God's love and his discipline. And he says it there, those whom I love. Says it in Hebrews chapter 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And that takes me back to Mr. Allison, who pulled me over to his desk and he said, kid, you're wasting my time and yours. It was a hard word to hear from my favorite teacher. But I can tell you, I didn't stop thinking about it. And it made me think in a new way about what was happening. What is the response then that Jesus requires of us? It says, be zealous and repent. A lot of people wanted to say repent and be zealous. But it's actually, the order of the words are be zealous and repent. Or repent zealously. What's zeal? It is emotionally convicted repentance. That's what we should be doing. And when you do that, as prompted often by the discipline of God, then something starts to change in our lives when he shows us again and again something in our life that we are being feckless with. So our response is to repent with zeal. Now, in the verses just prior to verse 19, he lays out what that looks like. And I just want to give you four bullet points of what he's saying to this church. They recognize these things because it's their life. The first one, this wealthy city, he says, you need to reconsider your most important relationship. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. What were the Laodiceans into? Buying from everybody else. I got this client and that vendor and that person that will help me make myself more wealthy, or I can peddle my product to, or that will, if I can get it from them, I'll be able to do this thing. And that's not wrong or bad, but Jesus is saying to them, hey, maybe you need to reconsider the most important relationship you have. Me. Look to Jesus. Not your marketplace. The second thing is you should rethink your most valuable asset. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Not physical gold, but spiritual gold. And then he says, you should re-examine your most glorious possession. You should buy from me white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Buy from me the garments of righteousness and not the black woolen garments that you're so focused on. And finally, he says, you should reevaluate your most vital medicine. Buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Not physical eyes, but spiritual eyes. So you can see spiritually. Those are the markers of someone who is engaging with Jesus in a deep and meaningful way. Now, the hardest question of all is how, Lord? Because my whole life is a struggle to do these things. How do I come to the place where this is important to me? Look what it says in verse 20. The end of this passage, behold, which is a biblical word that says, look up, see. And what should we see? Jesus, who is standing at the door and knocking. What door? It's the door of our soul. It's the door of our affections. It's the door of our desires. He stands at the door and he knocks. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And when I get there, I will berate him. No. I will eat with him, and he with me. In this world, in the ancient world, still a little bit in our world, when you sit down for a meal with someone, it is a deep expression of relationship. You eat together. You laugh together. You cry together. You lament your fears together. You enjoy what's spread out before you together. Jesus says, if you want to be a person who is understanding what it means to be zealous and repenting and to have works that are alive, it begins with relationship with me. So Jesus comes to us. In fact, this idea of him coming to our door and knocking proves to us that he is pursuing us. He's seeking us. And the invitation he offers is an invitation to meaningful relationship. It's ultimately about receiving a gift that we cannot buy. And look what it says will happen. The one who conquers, I will grant to him. That means I will give him the gift to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You can scrunch up next to me in heaven because you're mine. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. At the end of my junior year, we had a major project in our social studies class, and for the first time in my life, I tried. I don't know what my grade was on that class. In that class, at the end, I don't know if I ever got an A in high school. To be honest with you, maybe in PE. I got it in PE. But I just remember Mr. Allison coming up to me at the end of that class, in that gruff voice, and he walked over to me and he said, "Good job, kid." And that was all I needed to hear. From that day on, I saw that it was worth it. And because of that, in many ways, is why I'm here today. Friends, it's worth it. It's worth it to be in relationship with Jesus. Meaningful relationship, not a useless relationship. That you leave here on Sunday and nothing happens out there. Kind of relationship where it affects your life every day. That's the ultimate value of what Jesus promises us as his people. And it's grounded in what he does with that. He forgives it. Every last bit of it. Even the ones that you don't even know you're going to commit yet. He takes them away. He gives us grace. And he invites us to his table so we can be his children. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we ask today as we consider each of our own lives, the lives of our churches, what we commit ourselves to, what we invest ourselves in, how we spend our time, how we view our trials and pains, Lord, that we will see that you are doing something mysterious but beautiful in drawing us to yourself and knitting us together with you and sitting at table with us and carrying us into the presence of your Father. Help that, Lord, to resonate in our hearts today as your people, so that we will have greater joy, so that our water will be cold when it needs to be cold and hot when it needs to be hot, as we serve you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.